I expect some of us have been part of great celebrations at some point. Maybe some of you were part of the celebrations at the end of the Second World War, VE Day celebrations. Many of you maybe have been part of the Queen's Jubilee celebrations at different points, or New Year's celebrations, or Independence of Zambia celebrations in 1964. And they are occasions when people rejoice at what's happened, and they just express that joy in their celebration. Many of those celebrations are very short-lived. Maybe it's just a day or a few days, and then it's all gone. It's in the past. We know that just recently there have been a number of devastating events that have occurred in London, in Syria, in Stockholm, and other parts of the world where there's been violence and death. And I think those two things, in a sense, encapsulate this week that we're just starting. So today we've got Palm Sunday, where there were the crowds who are wanting to celebrate. And then we have Good Friday, when there's violence, there's been torture and death. And so there's celebration, and there's also sadness. I want us to, as we think about today, Palm Sunday, the excitement that there was in Jerusalem. Some people estimate that there could have been 2 million people there. I'm not sure if that's right, but certainly the population probably would have doubled in the city. A huge number of pilgrims would have come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. They were celebrating what God had done in rescuing them from slavery. And probably as they came to Jerusalem, they would have been wondering, is this the year when the Messiah is going to come? We've got the Old Testament, which looks forward to that, but is this the year, finally, when he's going to come? And so that question probably would have been in the minds of some of them. They would have been pilgrims who came with Jesus as he journeyed down from Galilee down to Jerusalem. And he came through Jericho. And then it was about 16 miles or so through Bethpage, where he gets on the donkey and he comes into the city. And they, I think, were excited. They were convinced that he was the Messiah, because they'd seen the miracles he had done. And I think they were getting more and more excited the closer they got to Jerusalem. And then there were those in Jerusalem who I don't think were sure as Jesus comes in. And so they say, who is this? So let's read Matthew 21, verse 1 to 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven! When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And as we think about this event, this Palm Sunday, I want us to consider two questions. First of all, what kind of Messiah is this? And secondly, what sort of salvation is this that he's coming to bring? First of all, what kind of Messiah? When you read history, you read that there have been many so-called messiahs, people that are expected to bring a new beginning. It happened with Hitler in Germany. People were excited when he arose, and they thought he's going to change things. It happened in Ghana with Nkrumah when there was independence there. He's going to bring new life, prosperity to the country. People in Russia are thinking Putin is going to make Russia, bring it back to its glory. Trump in America, make America great again. Mandela in South Africa, and so on. And with some of them, they've turned out to be corrupt, and they've failed to deliver hope and prosperity. They've been seen as messiahs, but they haven't delivered. But the expectation here of the crowd, of the disciples who followed Jesus from Galilee, is based on the Old Testament. And so from Genesis 49 through to Zechariah chapter 9, there is that growing expectation. There's going to be somebody coming. God's going to send a king who's going to bring in his rule. And particularly after David, when God gave the promise to David, somebody will come from your line whose kingdom will never end. And the people, as king after king came, they thought, no, he's not the one. He hasn't delivered. But then maybe there's somebody coming. And so that expectation grew and grew and grew through the Old Testament. God is going to bring us a son of David, a king who will bring God's kingdom. He will bring blessing to Israel. He will bring prosperity to the nation. And at this time in Jerusalem, they were under the Romans. And so this king will deliver them from the Romans. He will bring freedom. He will judge the Romans, defeat them. And then he will restore Israel to greatness. Like under David, the kingdom was great. And he will bring in an even greater kingdom. And so therefore, they spread their clothes on the road. It's a sign of submission to this king. They take off their clothes and they spread it down. They are submitting to this king who is coming. They wave palm branches. And the palm branches were a sign of Jewish nationalism and victory in earlier years. It would be stamped on some of their coins. And so they would have waved the palm branches in anticipation. We're going to become great again. And they would have sung a psalm. And Psalm 118 was sung at Passover. And it would have specially resonated with them. And so they would have sung this: blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's from Psalm 118. The time has come. Here is God's Messiah. So that's the expectation. Here is the king coming. And he's going to deliver us, give us freedom from the Romans, and bring prosperity to the nation, make us great. Well, what's the reality? The reality is, this is God's anointed king. He is God's Messiah. But he's very different from what they were expecting. He's a very different sort of king. He is a servant king. He is coming humbly to serve. He is coming on a donkey, not a war horse. He is coming in a fiesta, not a tank. He is coming humbly to serve. And you know, again and again, we read Jesus saying to people, to his disciples, don't tell them that I'm the Messiah. Just think Matthew 16 and verse 20. When Peter had confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Why did he say that? It's because they were expecting a different sort of Messiah, a different sort of Christ, a political, a military Christ. He had come as God's anointed king to do something different from what they were expecting. So he's a servant king, but he's also a suffering king. He has come to conquer, but he will conquer through his death. Now, that's not the usual way that people conquer. The thinking in our world and in our minds is that you conquer through force. You conquer through violence. You don't conquer through love, through sacrificing yourself. But that's what this king has come to do. He's come to conquer through giving his life. And even his disciples can't grasp this. Just look at Matthew 8, verse 27 to 32. Mark 8. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked them, who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Isn't that amazing? He has just confessed, you are the Christ, you are God's king. And then Jesus begins to talk about his death, that he's going to die. And Peter says, no, don't talk like that. You're the Christ, you're the Messiah. You're going to come to conquer. Why are you talking about your death? He can't grasp it. And so Jesus comes into Jerusalem as a servant king. And he comes to be the suffering king. And the crowds don't understand it. His disciples don't understand what he's doing. And so we see huge disappointment as the week goes on. We see Judas betraying Jesus. We see his disciples forsaking him. We see the crowds turning against him, shouting, crucify him, crucify him. When just a few days earlier, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Great disappointment. You know, I think it's all too easy for us to respond in the same way. When God doesn't meet our agenda, we've got our plans. This is what we want God to do for us, as these are our plans. And it doesn't work out that way. And we become disappointed. God doesn't answer our prayers. We've been praying and praying and praying, and God doesn't answer. And it's very easy to become disappointed, disillusioned. Where is God? What is he doing? And we lose our trust in him. So, what sort of Messiah? He's the servant king. He's the suffering king. What sort of salvation? The crowd, when they shouted out, Hosanna, they were shouting out, save us. That's what Hosanna means. Save us. And it had become a sort of praise to God, expecting God to save. God will come to save through his Messiah. And so this is praise to God. Save us. What was the expectation? Well, I've said already, the salvation that's looked for was a political and military one. Freedom from the Romans. Wealth and prosperity in a restored nation. And the focus is very much on Israel. The focus is on the nation becoming great again. What's the reality? What has Jesus really come to do? Well, the salvation that God has in mind, that Jesus is about to bring about, is a much greater salvation than the crowd or his disciples can even begin to grasp. God was bringing about a freedom from the three greatest enemies that human beings face. In every nation of the world, all of humanity, we face these three great enemies: sin and death and Satan. They are the three greatest enemies against humanity. And that's what Jesus has come to bring. That's the salvation he's come to bring. But also, this blessing of the freedom he's come to bring is not just for the Jews, it's for all the nations. Have a look at Zechariah 9 and verse 10. I will take away the chariots, that's carrying on what they were singing. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, and from the river, that's Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. This is for all nations, not just for the Jews. The blessing he's come to bring is for the whole world. Let's just think about these three enemies. First of all, sin, the power of sin. It's a powerful, destructive, and inward power that stops people being the people God created them to be. And we see its power in the world today. People destroying others. People at loggerheads with each other, even in families, in churches, in communities. We see the effects of sin. It's very powerful. And we can't get away from it. People make all sorts of resolutions. I'm going to be better next year. And yet the sin that is there within them, it's an inward destructive force that they can't escape from. And Jesus comes, the perfect man, the one who perfectly obeyed God, and he takes the sin of the world into himself. It's like a sponge taking the sin of the world into himself and bearing the consequences of that sin so that people can be free of it, of its power, so that we can have an assurance we don't have to be afraid of God's judgment. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what Jesus came to deal with, the power of sin, to break its hold, to defeat it, to set people free from its penalty and from its power. What about the power of death? Well, death has come because of sin. The wages of sin is death. When we continue to run away from God and do our own thing, when we live in rebellion against God, the result is death. And Jesus came to deal with the power of death. And when he grappled with sin, when he took sin into himself and he defeated the power of sin through his death. He defeated the power of death. Death no longer has any power. He's defeated the power of death. So that those who put their trust in him no longer have to be afraid of death. And we'll be giving thanks in a few days' time for Ken Speer. Where is he? He's with Jesus. He's left us. He's gone through the door of death. Death is a defeated enemy. He's gone into a better home. Jesus came to defeat the power of death. And death is a very powerful enemy that holds people in its grip. And they are afraid as they come near to death. And yet death has been defeated through the cross. You see, Jesus conquers not through destroying others, but through giving his own life. And we'll be thinking of that as we come to celebrate communion. He gives his life. And you and I have freedom from the power of sin and from the power of death and the power of Satan. And Satan's power comes because we are sinners and because of the fear of death. And if those two have been dealt with, he no longer has any power over us. And so that's why Paul in Colossians 2:15 says Satan has been stripped of his power. He no longer has power over us because we're in Jesus. Sin's power has been broken. Death's power has been broken. And so the cross, which can be seen as a place of weakness and shame, Jesus is disowned by the nation. He's scorned. He's abandoned by his disciples. And even, it seems, by God. He's executed by the might of imperial Rome. It's a place of weakness and shame. And yet, it's the display of God's power to release captives and bring salvation. And it's this that goes out all over the world. It's this gospel of salvation. Freedom from the power of sin. Freedom from the power of death. Freedom from the power of Satan. And it's preached all over the world today. Well, what is our response? I think in many ways, we're often like the crowd in Jerusalem. And we fail to see our greatest need. They felt that their great need was freedom from Rome. And it's good for countries to be liberated and to have political, economic freedom. That's good. It's right. And it's terrible when people are oppressed and minorities are oppressed. But the greatest need is we often fail to see. And also we fail to see that the greatest power is love. That's the greatest power in the world. It's not how many planes you have. It's not how many tanks you have. It's not how many soldiers you have. It's love. And the greatest power in the world was displayed on the cross as the king laid down his life. That's the greatest power that has ever been seen in the world. Many Jews failed to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Paul didn't. And so he persecuted the Christians. And many Jews today still don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And so Orthodox Jews pray using their prayer book every day. They plead, "The offspring of your servant David, may you speedily cause to flourish and enhance his glory through your salvation, for we hope for your salvation all day long." We're longing for you to bring the Messiah, the Son of David. They don't believe that what Jesus did was very impressive. That can't be the Messiah. It's not very impressive. He is crucified. We don't know whether he rose from the dead, but it doesn't seem very impressive. Many Gentiles are the same. They say, how can he be God's great savior? Why doesn't he give us more evidence of his power? To be crucified, the story of resurrection, and look at the church, it seems so weak. Doesn't seem very impressive. And so many Gentiles refuse to believe in Jesus. But you know, it's even possible as Christians to have the same sort of attitude. Christian is Christ's one. He is the Messiah. We're following him. So we're Christ's people, the Messiah's people. And sometimes we fail to trust him as we go through difficult times. We get disappointed when he doesn't answer our prayers. It doesn't seem very impressive what he's doing in our lives and through us in the lives of others. We sometimes fail to follow in his footsteps. We claim to be Christians who are following the Messiah, and we need to be prepared to walk in his footsteps. Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 9, verse 23, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He's gone ahead of us. He's gone to the cross. He gave his life. He gave up his own ambitions. He was willing to suffer for you and me. If we're following in his footsteps, we need to deny ourselves, our agendas, and say, Lord, whatever you want, I'm prepared to do that. And we follow him. There's a story told of a young soldier in the army of Alexander the Great who deserted. And deserters were executed if they were caught. And so he was caught, and he was brought before Alexander, and he begged for mercy. And Alexander pardoned him. But he asked him his name, and his reply was, I share the name of my king. I too am Alexander. And so the king paused and replied, young man, you change your life or you change your name. Now we bear the name of Christ. Are we prepared to follow in his footsteps? He went to the cross. He was prepared to lay down his life. If you and I are his followers, Christ's ones, are we prepared to follow where he is led? We owe everything to the King. And so we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then we need to be those who proclaim him as the Messiah. We want to declare his meekness and majesty. We want to declare that he has utter authority, total authority, and utter submission to his Father. Here is the lion and the lamb. Here is the conquering king who conquers through his sacrifice. And that's what we remember as we celebrate Palm Sunday, as we come to communion. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to recognize that you are God's anointed king. We thank you that you have set up a kingdom that will never fade. It's an eternal kingdom. And thank you that you have brought us under your rule. And we want to live as those who follow in your footsteps, those who trust you, those who prepare to lay down our lives, those who proclaim that you are the King. Please, by your Spirit, help us. We pray. Amen.